Good evening.
Good evening.
As we previously announced, we're going to have a question and answer session tonight. A lot of people wonder what that is. I had some people ask me, now what is that? People just stand up and ask you questions? No. I kind of like to prepare just a little bit. So. But for the past couple of weeks, some of you have sent me questions. I think half the people that sent me questions aren't here tonight, so I'm hoping some of you had the same questions that they had. But try to cover just some questions that you have. As a preacher, I usually pick out my own topics, but I want to make sure I'm answering questions that you have. I like to do this because I like to show people that we should be able to pull out the Bible and use book, chapter, and verse to try to answer questions. We make that claim that we're people who believe in book, chapter, and verse. You need to prove it, and we should be willing to do it with questions that are asked here as well. So hopefully we'll try to do that a little bit here tonight. If you're visiting, we're glad that you're here. There's a couple visitors out there, so good to see you this evening. I asked the men at the last business meeting, I said, hey, it's the fourth Sunday, and we used to have different preachers preach on the fourth Sunday night, so I asked if anybody was interested, and I think somebody said, well, that's the holidays. That's kind of a tough time to prepare a lesson. Yeah, it's the holidays for me too. That's kind of the point. But but hopefully this will suffice. Here's the first question that I've got. I got six tonight. Six questions that people ask. We'll see. There's one of them. If we don't have time for it, we might move that one to the back of the list. But I think we'll be able to cover them pretty easy. but this was asked to me. It's a question about John chapter 3 and verse 27. So if you want to turn your Bibles over there, because we're not just going to look at that verse, we'll look at the context here in just a second. But the question was this. It says, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Can you explain what this verse means? And I certainly think that we can. Pages are all backwards here, so let me do a little sorting real quick. Sorry about that. Here we go. If you look at the context, look at verse 26. Verse 26 says, they came to John, the they there, verse 25, indicates are John's disciples. So that's who we're talking about, John's disciples. Since we're in John 3, we're at the early part of really Jesus' ministry, where John has spent a little bit of time preparing the way. Jesus is about to take over with his ministry, and Jesus is growing in popularity. And the disciples of John are beginning to notice it. Verse 26 says, they came to John, they said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, that's Jesus, to whom you have testified, Jesus, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. It's almost like they're kind of jealous. Jesus is getting a whole bunch of followers, and as John's disciples, we're a little bit jealous of that. He's beginning to get more popular than you. Is that right? Is that okay? And John's answer, I think, is an answer to their jealousy. John answers and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. The idea is God wants this to happen. That's why Jesus came to earth. John is trying to calm down the situation. Verse 28, it says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. So John goes on to further explain. I've been telling you all along, I'm not the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. It's verse 29, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Why is John having to say this? That he rejoices at the bridegroom's voice because some of his disciples are jealous and John says, I'm happy. So he's trying to get them to change their attitude and their outlook on how they're viewing Jesus and his growing popularity. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled, verse 29 says. He must increase, but I must decrease. So John is admitting Jesus needs to grow in popularity, and I'm going to decrease in popularity, and that's fine. He who comes from above is above all. That's Jesus who came from above. He's above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Jesus came from heaven. John's talking about Jesus here. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. Goes on to say more, but I think the key point we want to look at in verse 31 is he who comes from heaven is above all. Notice the verse 27, the question was, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. And John is simply pointing out that Jesus, who came from heaven, was sent by God, is growing in popularity because that was God's plan. So rejoice that God's plan is being fulfilled. McGarvey really makes the same point in the fourfold gospel. He says this about this particular passage, verse 27. He says, some take this to mean that Jesus could not have had this great success unless heaven gave it to him. But it is more likely that John used the words with entire reference to himself. A man can only take what is given him. Perhaps John is referring to himself. That John has done what heaven expected for him to do, what God expected for him to do. And now the Son of God is doing what God the Father expected him to do. And so that would be my simple explanation of John chapter 3, verse 27, that John's popularity was given to him from heaven, Jesus' popularity also given to him from heaven, and they had fulfilled that. John is just simply trying to minimize the argument, the complaint from his disciples. Now, here's the next question. It's a question on wine in the Bible. So we're going to take a minute to talk about that. Somebody asked the question, can you explain the word wine in the Bible, and does the word wine always refer to alcohol? That's a good question. To answer the second question first, does wine always refer to alcohol? No, it doesn't. I'm going to read to you a quick excerpt from a book. By the way, this is a good book, and I would really recommend it if you want to study ancient wine in the Bible. As you can tell, it's pretty lengthy. But every possible wine passage and argument that you can think of is in this book by David Brumbel, Bow. That's how you pronounce it. But he makes the point here, which there's other people who have written articles like this. But just as the Bible used wine in a generic sense, we do the same in our own English language. The English word wine has been used to refer to unfermented wine, although not as much today as years ago. Words that we commonly use today can refer to a liquid that is alcoholic or not. Here's some examples. Drink. Let's say I say to you, hey guys, I'm having a party at my house. I'm going to provide the drinks. Do you assume automatically that when I say I'm providing the drinks that I'm providing the alcohol? Now let's say a frat boy down at IU says, hey y'all, I'm having a party and I am providing the drinks. A lot of people might take that a little bit differently depending on context, right? Other words get used like that. Liquor, cider. There's cider that is alcoholic, and there's cider that's not alcoholic, right? Eggnog. Anybody drink any eggnog recently? I hope it was the non-alcoholic kind, but there is both intoxicating eggnog and unintoxicating eggnog. Punch. There's Hawaiian fruit punch, which you might feed to your kids, and then there's punch, which you hopefully would not give to your kids. But the word is generic. We use all kinds of words like that. We use the word milk like that. That's the one that I use as an illustration probably the most. You know, when I say I had some milk, well, I can mean a whole lot of things. I could drink some cashew milk, some almond milk, goat's milk, cow's milk. There's breast milk, human milk. So there's a lot of different kinds of milk, and the word wine is like that in scriptures. So it can refer to both intoxicating and non-intoxicating wine. When I say that, in other words, we're talking about either fermented or unfermented wine or grape juice. How do you determine which is which? Well, just like if I say I'm bringing the drinks, most of you probably understand I'm not talking about alcohol. Depends sometimes on the speaker, depends upon the context of the situation. And in the Bible, when you see the term wine, one of the ways we might determine whether we're talking about intoxicating or non-intoxicating wine depends upon the context of Scripture. So one of the things that we probably all can see and agree on is that there are passages of Scripture that condemn everything from drinking parties to drunkenness. 1 Peter 4 and verse 3 says in verse 3, "We have spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. They speak evil of you." Now, the people who had converted to Christianity, they had given up the drunkenness, they had given up going to the drinking parties, they'd given up the idolatry, they'd given up lewdness and lust and partying and all that. That was the lifestyle of the old man. The new man did not participate in that. It was considered sinful to Christians. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12 condemns, of course, drunkenness. 1 Corinthians 6. In verse 12, says, "All things are lawful for me. I'm not going to be brought under the power of any." The idea is the addiction. But notice verse 10, that thieves, covetous, or drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. None of them, drunkards, will not inherit the kingdom of God. So drunkenness is wrong. You're not going to inherit the kingdom of God if you are a drunkard. Proverbs 23 says, don't even look on the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. It doesn't say don't drink it, or you can go ahead and drink a little. It says don't even look at it in the Old Testament. Now, you've got passages that call drunkenness a sin. It says that we're not going to inherit the kingdom of God if we're a drunkard. It says we should stay away from drinking parties. That's what the early Christians were doing. And one of the big passages that people like to argue about is in the argument a lot of people bring up is, well, Jesus turned water into wine. So how do we understand the context of John 2? Well, remember, wine can refer to both intoxicating and non-intoxicating drink. It can refer to fermented or unfermented juice. Based upon the context of John 2, what do you think Jesus turned the water into here? Intoxicating wine or non-intoxicating? Well, look at the context. They're at a wedding. Keep in mind, Jesus is sinless, right? So we all agree there that Jesus was sinless. He never sinned. Keep in mind also that Jesus being sinless also taught that we should not be a stumbling block to others and lead them into sin, right? So don't make the argument, well, Jesus could possibly have not participated in the drinking himself, even though he got everybody else drunk. Then he would have been a stumbling block to others, and he preaches against that too. So he turns the water into wine. I'm just going to go ahead and give him that. Verse 6 is the key to understanding, I think, whether we're talking about intoxicating or unintoxicating wine. "There were set there six water pots of stone." Six pots. So Jesus turned six water pots into wine. How much water did these water pots hold? Verse 6 says, "According to the manner of purification of the Jews, they contained 20 or 30 gallons apiece." 120 to 180 gallons of water. Okay? Keep in mind, that's how much wine we're talking about here. Keep in mind also that these had already been emptied once. So they'd already drank 120 to 180 gallons of wine, and Jesus then turns another 120 to 180 gallons of water into wine to refill the pots when they ran out. Now think about that, I'm trying to get my math straight, but that's about 240 to 180 plus 180. Is that 360? Thank you. I'm so glad you're here, Riley. 240 to 360 gallons of wine. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a lot of intoxicating wine. And it says that everybody had well drunk. That means everybody had drunk till they were full of the wine. Now, which Jesus do you want to believe in? The Jesus who is sinless and would have never caused anybody else to sin, or the Jesus who was the life of the party and got everybody at the party drunk? I believe in the Jesus who was sinless and wouldn't have let anybody else to sin, and therefore, when I read John chapter 2, I don't automatically assume that we're talking about intoxicating wine here. And I think the context helps bear that out. Again, if I was to say, I'm providing the drinks, what would you think? You know who I am. Most of you know that I don't drink, never have, and don't plan on it. So what would you think if I said that? Why is it that people like want, I would say, to automatically assume that we're talking about intoxicating wine? Because if we can say Jesus did it, then it justifies me doing it. We need to be careful of that, because I'm not sure the context really bears that out. We need to be careful of trying to prove too much with the text. Scripture condemns it. Jesus was sinless, and I'm not sure if I'd like to really stand before God on the judgment and argue that Jesus got everybody drunk. Be careful about that interpretation. Very easily could have been grape juice. The word wine in English, especially when Bibles are first translated, and when this Greek word was being used, it was generic. Could be one or the other. Context indicates it. All right. Third question. Now, I'm going to explain this question for a minute. I do a question-answer session sometimes with my dad on the internet, and a few of you have tuned into that from time to time. This was a question that was asked after we had been on that program, and I'd made a couple of statements on that program, so somebody was asking more questions. But basically, the question on the program, to give you the background, was this. Somebody had called in and asked, some churches have a policy of calling some members active and inactive members. And the listener's question said, what's up with that? So, and my answer to that was, well, yeah, there is such a thing as not in word in Scripture, but there is such a thing as an active and an inactive member. John 15, the parable that Jesus gives of the vine and the branches, the active part of the vine is the vine that's bearing fruit. What's the inactive part of the vine? It's the dead branch. What happens to the dead branch? It gets cut off and thrown into the fire. There's your active and inactive members. They're all part of the vine, but eventually Jesus says that his father, the husbandman, the pruner, is going to cut off the dead branch and throw it into the fire. In other words, if you're an inactive member and not involved, then you need to seriously consider your ways and you need to repent. And that was the point that I made on the program. Another passage to point that out, just because you're on the church roll, just because you're on the membership list, doesn't mean that God's pleased with you. In Matthew 13 and verse 47, Jesus says this, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and it gathered some of every kind. When it was full, they drew it to shore and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but they threw the bad away. That's the kingdom of heaven. There are some people who are part of the kingdom of heaven, who are members of churches, but some of them at the final judgment, verse 49 says, so it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and separate the wicked from among the just. Final judgment, just because you're on a church membership roll doesn't mean that you're going to be saved if you are inactive, not involved, and and bad is the simple term that's used here in verse 48 by Jesus. So these questions that are asked were asked in response to those statements. So question is this: what do you as a Christian do, let's say, if you are a snowbird and you live somewhere outside your local congregation? Okay. Here's what I would say about snowbirds. First of all, I'd say if you left this winter, you really picked a bad winter to leave. It's been pretty nice. But Acts 18 in verse 24 talks about a man named Apollos. What did he do when he left the congregation where he was and he was going to move to a different area to work with a different congregation for a while? Well, he was working here in Ephesus, verse 24 says, and verse 27, it says he desired to cross to Achaia. And it says the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, and when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. So this is what I would say: if you're going to leave one congregation to spend some time in a certain area for some sort of time, that you should place membership wherever you're moving to. If you're going to go be a snowbird for 3 months or 6 months or whatever, then you should place membership at the place where you go when you go there. That's where you're living. That's the congregation you should be working with. I would say the same thing if you're a student. If you're moving somewhere and you're going to go be a college student some other place, don't stay a member here and basically not be here for 6 months. Go find a local congregation and be a member of that local congregation, be a help. When you come back in the summers, great. Come back here, work with us for 3 months, get back involved. But when Apollos left Ephesus and he went to another congregation, the brethren wrote, they said, hey, this is a good person, receive him, let him work with you. That's what Apollos does. So that's what I think people should do, and I think there's scriptural precedent for that. There's a whole lot of questions in here. You can join up with two local assemblies, right? No. I don't even know what that means. Does that make your membership less active in the other one? Well, again, no, because you really can't be a member of two local congregations at the same time. So, no. Where do you give? Give where you're a member. If you're a member of a local congregation, you're involved in that work, that's where you should be giving. You have a responsibility to that congregation. Wouldn't you support the local congregation you are attending at the time? Yes. What about college students? Just explained it. What about shut-ins who can't perform the works anymore? Okay. And maybe that question's being asked because, again, I mentioned that there's active and there's inactive members. And if you're inactive, you're going to be cut off the vine. Look, there is a difference between someone who is capable of performing good works and being involved and chooses not to, and someone who is incapable of being involved and just can't. And I think the Lord understands that. Matthew 12, verse 7, Jesus says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And there are some people who are in the situation, they can't be involved even though they want to. Jesus says, I desire mercy, not the sacrifice. They obviously can't perform the sacrifice and be involved in a lot of different ways. God doesn't expect us to give what we're incapable of giving. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12. Paul says here, if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. He's actually contrasting some of the poor churches who are giving from their poverty. And then he's writing to Corinth, who were considered to be more wealthy, and saying, hey, you know, these people who are in poverty, they can't give what's needed. You need to help supply that. We can't expect them to give what they don't have. And I think we could apply the same principle to a shut-in. You can't expect a shut-in to be here and to be involved with a lot of the works of the church when they're just not capable of being here. So God does not expect someone to give what he doesn't have and what he's not capable of giving. Same is true financially here. You don't have it, you can't give it, and God doesn't expect it. So as for the weak Christian, which is the last question, what about the weak Christian? Are they out the door because they don't have the faith and or acts of a stronger Christian? All I would say about the weak Christian is that Hebrews 5 says that they need to learn the first principles of God. They need to grow in their faith. They need to be taught. And they need to get to the point where they're no longer the weak Christian, that they become stronger Christians. So that they can discern, so they can be teachers, so that they can know good from evil. Not trying to throw anybody out the door. Just trying to encourage people to be zealous for good works, which is exactly what God expects of all Christians in Scripture. And that's the responsibility of members, to be involved, to be active, to do what you're capable of doing, to help the local church. Well, here's that one that I wasn't sure if I was going to answer or not, but we'll answer it. This is about the angel of the Lord, which I think came up in a Bible class. But recently in Bible class, it was stated that Jesus came to earth in the form of an angel. I don't think I've ever heard that before, questioner says. I know that all things are possible with God, but I thought angels are a separate class of beings in service to God and that Christ would not be coming back to earth until the end of time. Could you comment on this? Thanks. Just take a look at some passages. I want you to see in the scriptures there is many times mentioned the angel of the Lord. Look at Genesis 16 and verse 10. We're just going to quickly run through these. It says, this is the angel of the Lord speaking to Hagar. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so they shall not be counted for multitude. Verse 13, then she called, that's Hagar, the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees. Did you notice that? The angel is called, you are the God who sees. To Hagar, the angel was not someone lower than God. Angel of the Lord was someone noted as being not in equality with God. You are the God who sees. For she said, have I also here seen him who sees me? To me, that indicates perhaps a higher order of being than just someone the rank of typical angels. In fact, he's called the angel of the Lord, distinguishes him from all the rest of the angels. Genesis 18 and verse 1, the Lord appeared by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. Here's an angel, but he's actually called the Lord, appearing to Abraham and Sarah. Chapter 22 and verse 12 of Genesis. He said, who is this? Verse 11 says it's the angel of the Lord, saying to Abraham, who's about to sacrifice Isaac, he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. The angel of the Lord is saying, you haven't held him from me. And God is the one who commanded the offering. So here again, the angel of the Lord seems to be putting himself on equality with God in this text. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 15, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven. Chapter 31, verse 11. Here's some more of these angel of the Lord references. The angel of God spoke to me in a dream, saying, Jacob, and I said, here I am. So he has the ability to speak in dreams. Jacob actually refers to the angel of the Lord quite a bit. Has a lot of encounters. Genesis 32, verse 30 is another one. Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Who had he seen? The angel Lord. And he says, of that experience, I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. He's had an encounter with God. Genesis 48 in verse 16. The angel who has redeemed me, this is Jacob speaking to Joseph, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. Let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Notice, here's an angel capable of redemption from evil. Doesn't God have the power to forgive sins, have the power to redeem? Jacob attributes it to the angel here. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 2, Moses in the burning bush says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Angel of the Lord speaks to Moses. Verse 6, moreover, here's what the angel says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he's afraid to look upon God. Speaking of the angel Lord. Chapter 32, it's a pretty lengthy passage there. Verses 20 through 23. I'm going to skip over that one. I don't think we have time to read that whole thing, but just if you're making notes, Exodus 32, verses 20 through 23. There's another encounter there. Joshua chapter 5, this is, I think, when we talked about in Bible class, since we're studying Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, when the angel of the Lord strengthens Joshua as he's about to go out to war. Joshua 5, verse 13, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted his eyes, he looked, and a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or for our adversaries? He said, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Joshua fell on his face and worshipped. Worshipping an angel, or was he? Do you remember there has actually been times when angels were attempted to be worshipped, and the angel said, don't worship me, I'm just an angel. But this angel of the Lord, commander of the army of the Lord, accepts worship and says to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? The commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, the place where you stand is holy. Joshua did so. Gideon has an experience in Judges 6 and verse 22. One last place, Judges chapter 13, you read about one more instance with the angel of the Lord. It says, the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife. Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. What does Manoah say about the experience? We shall surely die because we have seen God. Over and over again, there's a lot of instances there where the angel of the Lord is equated then with God. Now, there are some who believe that the Son, there's God the Father, there's the Son, there's the Holy Spirit, but the Son was the angel of the Lord. You don't actually ever see that specifically mentioned in Scripture. And so for me to dogmatically say that's exactly who it is there, I don't know if I would 100% say that. But this is what I would say. An angel is one sent. What does Jesus say about his mission in John chapter 8 and verse 18? God the Father did what to him? He sent him. John 8 and verse 18 says, I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Would it be right to call Jesus in some sense an angel and to say that he is one sent to earth? Sure. Could, since it is, as the questioner admits, since all things are possible with God, would it be possible for God to have sent the Son to earth to encourage and providentially see to it that certain things happen so that one day the Son could come to earth? I think it could be. So, all I'll say is there's something distinct and there's something unique from the angel of the Lord and the order of angels that are mentioned in Scripture, and that's why a lot of people come to that conclusion, that we're talking about the Son who's been sent to earth on special occasions to encourage God's people and is called the angel Lord, is equated with God, is worshipped, has the power to forgive sin, which indicates something special and unique about him. Next question. This is on reward and punishment of nations. Is there any biblical evidence that God rewards or condemns nations by controlling the weather in their region of the world? Or that God controls their economy, controls their health, or other aspects of their lives? Or is it all just a matter of chance and our willingness to work hard to prosper? I just want to say to all you questioners who ask questions, some of you use a lot of run-on sentences. So help me out by just making it a little bit shorter. Will everybody wrap your head around this? All right. It's a really good question. Really good question. So the answer in short is, yes, God is capable of using anything to judge nations, and he's done so, right? Can you guys can think of examples. In Noah's day, what he used to judge the world, a great flood. He used the weather. So absolutely God can use the weather. He used hail during the 10 plagues on Pharaoh in Egypt in the book of Exodus, using the weather. In Joshua's day, Joshua 10 and verse 11, he used hailstones to conquer the enemy, used the weather. In Deborah's victory over the Canaanites, she's singing of how God used the rain in flooded valleys to help defeat the chariots of Canaan. Judges 5, verses 19 through 21. It talks about the flood of the river Kishon and how that helped sink the strong chariots those men were using. Elijah prayed for it not to rain. So he's asking for it to be a drought, and then he prays for it to rain during the days of Ahab to make a point. James 5 actually refers back to that event, verses 17 and 18 of James 5. So God definitely uses the weather, uses health. There's obviously there's plagues and all kinds of stuff like that in the Old Testament that affect health. He uses these events. However, I don't think we can say definitively in our time whether all those things are meant to be a blessing or a curse. I think sometimes we're guessing a little bit too much. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 and 45, Jesus says, God sends his rain on the just and the unjust, and he makes his sun to rise on the good and on the evil. So don't, in our time, make too much of it. We can see specifically how God did do that, and it's certainly possible he could be doing that. But I don't think I would definitively say, well, the reason why it flooded 3 inches how much did it rain this weekend? A lot. The reason why Eric Summers is bailing his basement out is God's judging Eric. You know, I think you're crazy if you say stuff like that. And people are going to think you're crazy. Don't say that. Okay. The reason why Texas is all flooded and New Mexico is covered in snow is God is not happy with New Mexico. That must mean they need to build a wall and close their border. You're crazy, man. Don't say stuff like that. You don't know that. But God has used that. Take a look at some verses, by the way. Psalm 148, verse 8. I just want you to see how, admittedly, in Scripture, we find passages that indicate God uses the weather in that way. This is one you might be familiar with from song more than the actual psalm. But Psalm 148, verse 8 says, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. Tell me if this sounds familiar to you. Verse 9, mountains and hills, fruitful trees and cedars, beasts and cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judge the earth. That reminds you of any song? Yeah. Yeah. God in verse 8, though, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. God by his word commands the storms and the wind and the hail to complete his purposes. Look at Samuel real quick. 2 Samuel chapter 21, starting. 2 Samuel 21, verse 1. There was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. David inquired of the Lord. David was asking, why has there been a famine for 3 years? The Lord answered, it is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. Did God use famine as his judgment upon the people of Israel and for Saul? Yes. And the Lord admits it here. 2 Samuel 22, just a page later, verse 15. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning bolts, and he vanquished them. David is admitting that God was using lightning as a means of judgment. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 17 and 18, just one more passage, says this, "Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourselves." So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. There's a bunch of passages, and we could have listed about 100 more, because it's actually all throughout the Old Testament scriptures. So yeah, God uses the economy and weather and health at times. And we can see that in the Old Testament. Last question, and this is a good one to end on. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. Can you explain Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8? Does this prove that baptism is not a part of salvation because it is a work? Look at Ephesians 2 verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Verse 9, "not of works, lest anyone should boast." Now, first question that I would ask as you read Ephesians chapter 2, because some people will make the conclusion, and this is a big proof text for people who believe in faith-only salvation, that we're saved without baptism. Ask this question. First of all, who's Paul writing to here? Well, verse 1 says, "the saints who are in Ephesus." What did those saints who are in Ephesus do when they first heard the gospel preached? Well, in Acts chapter 19, some of them didn't know about the baptism in the name of the Lord. Paul clarifies to them that they need to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Verse 4, Paul says, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus." And verse 5, what do these people in Ephesus do? Well, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So here's what I would say. If Paul is trying to point out in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 that baptism is a work and you shouldn't do it, he's really contradicting himself, because in Acts 19, that's exactly what he taught the people in Ephesus. That's exactly what they did. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. What's the real problem with how we are understanding Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9? Well, verse 8, "by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." A pronoun has to agree with its antecedent, person, number, and gender. So the "that" and the "it" of verse 8 in the Greek language doesn't refer back to the faith. It's not the idea that the faith is not of ourselves. It's the grace that's not of ourselves. God's grace. God's grace is all from him. And God's grace is his gift. Okay? God's grace is the gift of God. It's not of works. There's nothing we could do to earn God's grace. It doesn't come from us, lest anyone should boast. It is all of God. God's grace is all from him. So the real point of the passage is not that we're saved by faith and that's all you have to do. Don't think that there's anything else involved in your faith, in your obedient faith. That's not the point of it at all. The point is an emphasis on God's grace, and God's great gift to us. Now, the point I would make is when people make the argument, well, baptism is a work, and we're not saved by works, I like to ask the question, is faith work? Does it take work to have faith? Well, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, faith takes some work. 1 Thessalonians 1, 3 says, "We remember without ceasing your work of faith." That already defeats the whole argument. the idea that we're saved by faith, not works. Faith is work. Your work of faith. It's called a work in Scripture by the same author in Thessalonians who wrote to the Ephesians. Is repentance work? Take some work to repent, to change your life around. Acts chapter 26 and verse 20. And again, the same Paul who wrote Ephesians and who wrote Thessalonians is the same Paul who's speaking here in Acts chapter 26 and verse 20. It says, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles, they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Repentance involves work. The real point then in Ephesians 2 that we need to understand is how grace is the gift of God. Grace is not by works. We don't deserve it. But that doesn't eliminate the conditions that God has set forth to receive grace. Faith, repentance, baptism are all conditions that have to be met in order for us to receive the grace of God. Here's a chart just to finish up that you've seen before, many of you. But I think it explains well that when it comes to the plan of salvation, there are things that God has done for us and there are things that we must do that are connected to salvation. God sent his Son to earth. He so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 3:16. Jesus shed his blood. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 teaches us that there is no forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. It takes the shedding of Jesus' blood for us to be saved. The Spirit revealed the Word. So we learned the plan of salvation through the Spirit. God did those things, sent His Son. His Son, when He came to earth, shed His blood. The Spirit revealed the Word to us. What do we do once we realize what God has done for us, what Jesus, why Jesus shed His blood, once we read of the Spirit's Word? Well, we need to hear the gospel. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. We need to hear that gospel. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. We need to believe that gospel. Unless you believe, you will all likewise perish. Jesus says in John 8, verse 24, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. We need to repent of our sins. Acts 2:38, turn from our sins. And that involves work, change your life. We have to confess our faith. You've got to confess with the mouth what the heart believes. You need to be baptized into Jesus Christ. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. And you need to continue to remain faithful. There's a God's part and there's man's part if we expect to be saved. Without God's grace and God's offer and God's gift in the first place, none of that happens. So we should be extremely grateful and happy that God has extended His grace to sinful men who don't deserve it. Us. If you're somebody who's out there tonight who hasn't yet obeyed this plan of salvation and you're not saved yet, and if you want to be saved, tonight you have that opportunity. Believe, repent, confess your faith, be baptized, remain faithful to the Lord, continue working out your faith and being zealous for good works so that you might continue to stay saved and in the Lord's grace. If you're subject to the invitation, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?